But in this evening is the love of God in Christ Jesus. The love of God in Christ Jesus. Our theme in this series of five meetings is what is God like? And last night we learned that God is the one who alone can tell us what he himself is like. No one knows what God is like as well as God himself. And therefore, we are to learn what God is like, not from our corrupt imaginations, but from the word of God himself. So if we would learn to know God and to know him better, we must look to the word of God. We must be students of the word of God. And every real Christian must be a Bible student. We must then find out what God is like from God's own word. And also we must engage in those ordinances of worship which God has appointed in that word. That is why the Bible teaches us that we should avoid all acts of worship which God himself has not appointed. The Bible speaks at the last verse of Colossians 2 of will worship, that is, worship which has its origin in what we want to do rather than what God himself has commanded us to do in his own worship. And therefore, in all our worship, we should ask this question: does the Bible teach that I should do this particular thing in the worship of God? We need God's authority for everything that we do in his own worship. In other words, we don't just decide what we like doing and assume that because we like it, God must accept it. No, we must confine ourselves to God's own ordinances of worship, what he has appointed, lest we be like the Jews that the Saviour condemned when he said that they taught for doctrine the commandments of men. Our Lord Jesus instructed his apostles to make disciples, to teach all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. You say, well, what has this got to do with learning what God is like? Well, just this, that God's ordinances of worship, not man's inventions, are designed to lead us to right views of God. It stands to reason, it's very simple and very basic, that it's God's ordinances that are designed to lead us to think rightly of God. Man's inventions will only lead us to know what particular men thought of God. But God's ordinances, they and they only, are designed to lead us to the true knowledge of God. Now last night we saw from the word of God that God is holy. Not only is he separate as the creator from his creation, but he is separate from sin, and he is righteous and just, and therefore he does punish sin. And this needs emphasis today when so many are speaking of God as if he were a God of love and nothing else, as if he had no holy justice whereby he punishes iniquity and transgression. He does. The living and true God is a God of justice, a God of wrath, a God who does consign unforgiven sinners to hell. But although he is not a God only of love, he is a God of love. And the passage which we read speaks of that love. and the supreme expression of the love of God is in the salvation of sinners. That love is expressed supremely in the salvation of sinners, and it is expressed towards a distinct but vast multitude chosen out of mankind to be the heirs of salvation. Thus in verse 29 of Romans 8, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Notice there it says, whom he did foreknow, not what he did foreknow, or that he foreknew some particular thing about them. God knows everything about everybody. And so when it says whom he did foreknow, it doesn't mean simply that God knew something about these people. Rather, it means know in the sense of set his love upon. So, for example, in Amos 3, verse 2, the Lord says, you only have I known of all the nations of the earth. That is, he has set his love upon them. Or Romans 11, verse 2, hath God cast away his people whom he foreknew? Not in the sense of knowing something about, but in the sense of setting his love upon. And sometimes the term to know is used even of physical love. When Mary was told that she would be with child, she said, how can these things be, seeing I know not a man? So when it says in verse 29, whom he did foreknow, it is whom he did beforehand set his love upon. It's the same concept as the word elect in verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That is, his chosen, those whom he chose and set his love upon and determined that they should be the heirs of salvation. We look more fully at that doctrine another night, God willing. But it suffices to say for now that the Bible does teach, and this passage does teach, that God in eternity chose a multitude of sinners out of mankind to be the heirs of salvation. And verse 29 tells us that they are predestinated from eternity to be conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the outworking of that in verse 30, these who are predestinated are said to be called and then justified in time. That is, we'll look at calling later on, but they are effectually called through the gospel to faith in Christ and are justified. They are forgiven. Their sins are forgiven. And they also will be glorified in heaven. That's why at the end of verse 30 it says, then he also glorified. Put in the past tense, even though it's in the future, because it is absolutely certain. And it is this multitude of sinners out of mankind that is in view throughout this passage. First of all, God's love in redemption accomplished. God's love in redemption accomplished. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God spared not his own Son. We must not ever imagine that the Lord Jesus had to persuade God the Father to be merciful and gracious and loving. Sometimes that impression can be unwittingly created. But no, it is God, that is the Father, who spared not his own son. The God the Father sent his son. God the Father gave his only begotten son. And he spared not his son. That is, he did not spare his son the infliction of the full wages of sin. The Lord Jesus Christ was to bear the undiluted, unrestrained wrath of Almighty God upon sin. And God did not spare him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, to pour out his wrath and his righteous judgment upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the substitute of sinners. The cross did not just happen, it was foreordained of God from all eternity to be the means of the salvation of sinners. Zechariah 13 verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little one." There it is God who says that the sword, that is the sword of justice, was to be awakened against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, because the Lord Jesus was God and man, the man that is my fellow. The Son of the Father had become a man to bear the wages of sin, the just judgment of God in the place of sinners. And this was according to the plan of God. So in the book of Acts, chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, we find the Apostle Peter showing that this was not an accident. Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The determinate counsel, that is, the determining plan which God had drawn up in eternity past, that the Lord Jesus should be crucified at the hands of wicked men. And the Lord Jesus Christ was not spared the full punishment of sin in the place of sinners. Last night we mentioned that word propitiation, because the Lord Jesus was bearing the wrath of an offended God. That's the idea of propitiation, the bearing away of wrath. And so the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross was bearing the righteous judgment of God. And the love of the Father is shown in the giving, the sending, the sparing not of his Son. And the love of the Son, the love of Christ, is displayed in that he gave his life. He came into this world to save sinners. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. He was he took on the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he was obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the Lord Jesus faced the cross ahead of him, and he knew what he faced, why this agony? Why did he agonize? Why did he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood? What caused it? You say, because he was going to face the physical agonies of the cross. Well, yes, he was, but that doesn't explain it. You say, why doesn't it explain it? What he had to go through in suffering physically at the hands of men was horrific. Surely that explains it, but it doesn't.
There are disciples of Christ who have faced horrific physical suffering with joy and without that agony, because of the Spirit of Christ within them. The physical sufferings alone, great as they were, do not explain the agony of Gethsemane. Because the Lord Jesus Christ was not only going to suffer dreadfully in his body, he was to suffer in his soul. And the unseen, the invisible sufferings of Christ in his soul far exceed even the great sufferings of his body. If God is able to cast body and soul into hell, and he is, then the substitute of sinners, bearing the wrath of God in the place of sinners, suffered in his entire humanity, body and soul. He was facing the withdrawal of the comforting presence of God, the God whom he loved, the God whom he loved perfectly, the God whom he loved supremely, was going to damn him. He was to bear the damnation of God in the place of sinners, of his God, the one who had the right in himself to say, my God, said, why hast thou forsaken me? He loved this God, and he loved God in his soul, even as God was pouring out his wrath upon him. He loved this God who was damning him as the substitute of sinners. He never stopped loving God perfectly, supremely. It was the prospect of this that caused his agony in the garden. So great was his anguish that we are told there appeared an angel to strengthen him. Luke 22 and verse 43. Reading from verse 41, Luke 22. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When it says an angel strengthened him, it does not mean that an angel acted upon the human soul of Christ. No, the angels ministered unto him in the wilderness in physical things. Though the angels themselves are ministering spirits, ministering to them that shall be the heirs of salvation, they are not. It is not by angels that the soul is strengthened. Rather, it's speaking of his body being strengthened so that he would not die prematurely under the anguish which was upon him as he was to face the wrath of God in the place as the substitute of his people. And so our Lord Jesus was sustained physically from premature death in order to suffer the complete vengeance of God upon sin. Because having loved his own while he was in the world, he loved them even to the end. John 13 verse 1. And so he was arrested, he was bound, he was tried, he was mocked, he was despised and rejected of men. They mocked him, they mocked his prophetic office, saying, prophesy unto us, who is it that smote thee, if thou be the Christ? And they spat upon him, and they mocked his priesthood, because they had no concept that he was giving his life for the sheep, and therefore they mocked him on the cross as if he were powerless and helpless, saying, "If thou be the Christ, the Son of God, come down from the cross and we will believe thee." And they mocked above all his kingship with the crown of thorns, with the robe, the reed, the mock bowing. Then when he was crucified, Pilate signed the King of the Jews, and the two attendants crucified with him. Jew and Gentile mocked him. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers took counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Christ, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder." They took him outside the camp. They took him to the place of the curse, as it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." But our Lord Jesus was not put to death and then hanged on a tree, as the reference that reference applied in Israel. Rather, he was hung on the tree while still alive, still in this world, and he bore the curse of God while in this world. The only place where the full wrath of God has been experienced in this world was the Lord Jesus bearing that wrath upon the cross of Calvary. The only other place where the wrath of God is poured out without mixture is in hell. But our Lord Jesus experienced the second death before the first. He experienced the full judgment of God in this world before he died. And he did so, and he did so consciously and knowingly and deliberately and willingly. That's why in Matthew 27, verse 34, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. That vinegar mingled with gall was some kind of sedative. And it would seem that the Pharisees, who had a distorted test for everything, they distorted the text, gave strong drink to him that is ready to perish, and they allowed the giving of this potion to deaden the senses, to reduce the man to a stupor, so that his agonies would be less, he would be less conscious. But the Lord Jesus would not drink, because the Lord Jesus was not going to suffer in a stupor. He had to be fully conscious, fully alert, fully sensitive to physical pain and to the wrath of God upon his soul. Our Lord Jesus suffered consciously, wide awake. He would not drink. But then, after the 3 hours of darkness and the cry of dereliction and the rending of the veil of the temple, showing that the way unto the holiest was now manifest, he cried, "It is finished." Because he bore the wrath of God. "It, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he gave up the ghost. And then, on the third day, he rose from the dead, because he could not be held of death, because he had borne the punishment of sin to the full. And therefore, as he had cried, "It is finished," so the Father bore testimony that his justice had been fully satisfied by the Lord Jesus as the substitute for sinners when he raised him from the dead. And he set him at his own right hand and declared him to be the Son of God with power. He paid the price of redemption to the full. But to whom was the price due? Even amongst professed evangelical people, there is confusion on this. They think that the price was being paid to Satan sometimes. Nonsense. Satan isn't owed anything by God. The price that Christ was paying for the redemption of his people was the satisfaction of the justice of God. God sent his Son to pay the price due to his own justice. And this is the love of Christ, the love of God in Christ Jesus, in redemption accomplished. That the Lord Jesus came to save sinners, that he endured such contradiction of sinners, that he lived among sinners, that his righteous soul was vexed by sinners beyond anything that the very imperfect Lot ever knew, and that he laid down his life for the sheep. The love of God, God's love in redemption accomplished. But then God's love, secondly, in redemption applied. God's love in redemption applied. Look at verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Because Christ has died and risen again, the text is telling us it is certain that God's elect will be justified. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come to make salvation a mere possibility for everybody, but a certainty for the elect of God. That's what the text is telling us. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? And here's the reason. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Therefore, God's elect must be justified. Christ died and rose again to ensure that the elect of God would be justified. Now, what does justified mean? Well, we saw last night, it means the opposite of condemnation. Condemnation means being declared guilty by the judge. Justification means being declared not guilty. And Christ's death means that all those who are described as God's elect will be justified, because they will be called and therefore justified. They are called according to his purpose in verse 28. They are called and therefore justified and therefore will be glorified according to verse 30. What does it mean? The call. What does it mean? Whom he called, them he also justified. What does it mean that they are called according to his purpose? It doesn't just mean that they hear the gospel as you are this night. The word called by the Apostle Paul is generally used not just of the outward call of the gospel, but of God's effectual call, whereby the Holy Spirit changes the heart of a sinner who is naturally rebellious against the truth of the gospel, who sees no beauty in Christ that he should desire him, and who will not come to him that he might have life. He effectually changes his heart so that that Savior whom he despised, he now desires, and he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23 and 24. 1 Corinthians 1, 23. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. Now there are people who heard the outward preaching of the gospel. In verse 23, they hear it. We preach Christ crucified unto the Jews, a stumbling block. They thought they were too good to listen to such a message of salvation. And unto the Greeks, foolishness. They thought they were too clever to listen to such a message of salvation. So there are the people who hear the gospel, but they despise it. Verse 24, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, that makes it clear that the call, when it says, but unto them that are called, it's not merely talking about the outward preaching of the gospel, which the Jews that stumbled and the Greeks who mocked, they had that. That's why they stumbled. That's why they counted it foolishness, because they heard it and they despised it. But here is another group, and they are called. And therefore the call there is not the mere outward preaching of the gospel. It is the effectual call of God, whereby the Holy Spirit makes a naturally gospel-despising sinner willing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and whom he called, them he also justified. They believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, making them willing to embrace Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. They trust in him, and their sins are forgiven. Because it is by faith that sinners are justified. Faith in Christ. Faith in the Christ whose redeeming work is reckoned to their account. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. It is Christ who fulfilled the law which sinners have broken. It is Christ who bore the punishment of sin, of the transgression of that law, in the place of sinners. And those who trust in the Saviour, all that Christ did on their behalf is imputed, reckoned to their account. And this is the beginning of redemption applied, of the actual application of those benefits of salvation that Christ purchased on the cross. He accomplished redemption on the cross. He's at the right hand of God, and by the Holy Spirit, he works in the hearts of his elect so that they come to him and trust in him, and their sins are forgiven. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. God, the final, the supreme judge, whose verdict is absolute and cannot be gainsaid or reversed or contradicted. If God justifies, who can condemn? If the supreme judge of all justifies, they can never be condemned. And these who are chosen in Christ and brought to faith in him, and who are justified, whose sins are forgiven, they are kept. They are kept. Christ intercedes for them. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who was also at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Because Christ intercedes, they are not only called and justified, but they will be kept in the faith while they are in this world. John 17 and verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. The Saviour intercedes, Father, keep them, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, and they will be kept. The Lord Jesus Christ is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, that is, to the end, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And that's why those who are in the faith will be kept in the faith. They have the promise of all things. Verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also with him freely give us all things? Will he not with him also freely give us all things? The God who gave his son to redeem his elect will call those elect, will bring them to faith, will forgive their sins, and he'll give them all things that they need to ensure that they are glorified, that they are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. There are some people who think you can be saved one day and lost the next. What sort of salvation is that? If that is true, then none of us could end up in heaven. We might all end up in hell. That's not salvation. Will he not with him also freely give us all things? Those for whom God gave his Son will be called, will be justified, and will be glorified. Because between being justified and being glorified, they will be kept by the power of God. All things are working for their good. It says so in verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Who are these people who love God? They're the people who've been called effectually to faith in Jesus Christ, and everything is being governed by God in their interests. And God will not withhold from them the necessary power and grace to keep on persevering in the faith, so that the word of the Lord Jesus will be fulfilled. My sheep hear my voice and follow me, and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And so they will be glorified. You see, salvation is of God. And that's why it's certain. That's why it's sure. Salvation is not a shared affair between God and man. Otherwise, it has to be uncertain. It is of God and his grace in its entirety. And so a Christian can know that his sins are forgiven, and he can know that he will be kept in the faith until he is in heaven with Christ. Christians can know that they will be with Christ. Because salvation is of the Lord. And it's part of God's, it's an expression of God's love to his elect people, that he sent his Son to die for them, and that Christ, being exalted at the right hand of God, sends forth his Spirit to quicken them when they're dead in trespasses and in sins, so that they believe on his name and their sins are forgiven. And he goes on giving grace. Having begun a good work in them, he will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. He will work in them to will and to do of his good pleasure, so that they are kept and reach the desired haven. Christians can be sure. And that brings us thirdly, God's love triumphant. God's love triumphant. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sore, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's love triumphant. Here the apostle looks at the potential separators of the Christian from the love of Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he gives a list of possibilities. Tribulation, that is persecutions on top of the normal troubles of this life. You know, there is an idea that the Christian life is a smooth, easy thing. That's absolute nonsense, and Christ never taught it. He never led people up the garden path. He never told them that the Christian life would be smooth and easy and plain sailing. Evangelists might tell that, but it's a lie. Christ told people the exact opposite. If any man will follow me, will be my disciple, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. Christians have troubles that are common to Christian and non-Christian, and then they have added troubles because the world is hostile to them. Tribulation, distress or straits, persecution, famine, nakedness, these are the effects of persecution. Peril, meaning danger, the sword, the instrument of death. But then he indicates that this is normal. This is normal. You see, he says, this tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sore, it's normal. Verse 36, he quotes from Psalm 44, verse 22, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. It was happening then in the Psalm, and it was happening in the Apostles' day. It's normal. They that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The servant is not above his master. If they hated me, they shall hate you also. But then he says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Why more than conquerors? Why more? Conquerors. Yes, you say, conquerors. That makes sense. The Lord brings us through them. But why more than conquerors? Well, because all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. And so all those troubles, God not only brings his people through them, he actually orders them so that they serve their highest interests. Because God uses affliction as a means of progressing holiness in the hearts of his people. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn the statutes of the Lord. In Psalm 190. And so he doesn't just get them through their afflictions, he orders and organizes those afflictions for their ultimate benefit and blessing. And so he then says, for I am persuaded that neither death separates us from everything else as far as this world is concerned. When our death comes, we are separated from the people we know, the family we love, the surroundings that are so familiar, the sights, the sounds, but not from the love of Christ. Christians are never separated from the love of Christ by death or by life. Life in this world with all its trials and temptations. Not by angels or principalities, probably referring to the hierarchy of fallen angels, powers, any being in existence, things present, things to come. That's looking at the time dimension, the height and the depth, the space dimension, nor any other creature. In other words, what he's saying is that no creature, no limited, finite creature, whether present or future, or wherever he is, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. This love is irrevocable. It's irrevocable. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. The love of God to his people will never be revoked. Though he chasten them with the rod, he will not remove the covenant of his peace from them. He will not forsake them, nor forget them. He will not forget his own people, nor forsake his own inheritance. His promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus the Lord. But you say, what about my sins? What about my past sins? But God knew them all anyway. The Christian can be assured that Christ died for him, and that God, the Holy Spirit, renewed his heart and brought him to faith in Christ, knowing all that there was to know about him. That's not always true amongst men. Perhaps you've been through the experience that you've thought well of someone, and you put them high in your estimation. Then you find out something that they did in the past. And you find it so difficult to think of them the same again. But God knew all the rottenness that there was to know about his people when he sent his Son to redeem them. And when the Holy Spirit drew them to the Savior. And this love is not only irrevocable as far as God's purpose and intention, but it's invincible. It's invincible. There can be a love that is ineffectual. No matter how much we love those around us and near to us, a situation can arise that for all our love, we cannot help them. But that's never the case with God. Never. That power which worketh in us who believe is that same power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That power by which God raised his Son is the same power working in the hearts of his people to keep them until they reach heaven. The Savior said that of all those whom the Father has given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up at the last day. They are kept while in this world. When they die, their souls go to be with Christ, which is far better. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, their bodies are laid in the grave, and then at the last day, their bodies also will be raised to glory, and so they shall be forever with the Lord. But perhaps you say, what's all this got to do with me? I'm not a Christian. What does this tell you if you're not a Christian? You say, I don't know if I'm one of God's elect. You're right, you don't know. If you're not a Christian, you don't know. And in your unconverted state, you cannot know. Nor do you need to know. But you can know this, that to you is this word of salvation sent, and this Saviour is the only Saviour there is or ever was. And if you're ever to go to heaven, it is through being saved by the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That you can know, that no sinner from the fall of Adam to the end of the world will ever be saved except by the Lord Jesus Christ. God's inflexible justice means that only through Christ can any hell-deserving sinner be delivered from their guilt and put on the road to heaven. You can know that. And you can know this too, that this Saviour is preached to you as the only Saviour, and that God tells you that all who come to this Saviour will be received by him. For he said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. No sinner ever trusted this Saviour and was turned empty away. You can know that, and you must seek this Saviour. That is your duty. That is the command of God, and God graciously gives you encouragements and promises, saying, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Seek and ye shall find. Then shall they find me when they shall search for me with all their hearts. And you must come to this Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you must come knowing that you deserve damnation, knowing that you deserve to go to hell, not arguing with what God says about you, that you are guilty and dreadfully evil in his sight, not arguing with what God says about what you deserve, which is eternal damnation, but trusting in the Saviour whom he in his word makes known to you, and coming to him without money and without price, without anything that you think you can recommend yourself to God with. So the Lord says in Isaiah 55, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, ye come by wine and milk, without money and without price. Hear, and your soul shall live. And you can rest assured that those who come will be received. That if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be received and accepted with God. And these are things that you can know, and that you should know, and that you ought to act upon and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And if you are a Christian, then rejoice in this Saviour. Rejoice in the assurance of the love of God, that we rejoice in this grace wherein we stand. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, hope that maketh not ashamed. For the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. And we shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck us out of his hand.